God from the book of Numbers this morning. I'm going to be reading out of Numbers chapter 11, beginning in verse 4. Now the rabble that was among them, this is the rabble among the Israelites, they had a strong craving. And the people of Israel also wept again and said, "Oh, that we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now our strength is dried up and there is nothing at all but this manna to look at." Now the manna was like coriander seed, and its appearance was like that of bdellium. The people went about and they gathered it and ground it in handmills, or they beat it in mortars and boiled it in pots and made cakes of it. And the taste of it was like the taste of cakes baked with oil. And when the dew fell upon the camp in the night, the manna fell with it. Now Moses heard the people weeping throughout their clans, everyone at the door of his tent, and the anger of the Lord blazed hotly, and Moses was displeased. And Moses said to the Lord, "Why have you dealt ill with your servant? And why have I not found favor in your sight that you lay the burden of all this people on me? Did I conceive this people? Did I give them birth? That you should say to me, 'Carry them in your bosom as a nurse carries a nursing child to the land that you swore to give to their fathers.' Where am I to get meat to give all this people? For they weep before me and say, 'Give us meat that we may eat it.' I'm not able to carry all this people alone. The burden's too heavy for me. If you will treat me like this, kill me at once. If I find favor in your sight, that I might not see my wretchedness." And then the Lord said to Moses, "Gather for me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be elders of the people and officers over them, and bring them to the tent of meeting, and let them take their stand there with you. And I will come down and talk with you there. And I will take some of the spirit that's on you and put it on them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you, so that you may not bear it yourself alone. And say to the people, 'Consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, and you shall eat meat, for you have wept in the hearing of the Lord, saying, "Who will give us meat to eat? For it was better for us in Egypt." Therefore the Lord will give you meat, and you shall eat, and you shall not just eat one day, or 2 days, or 5, or 10, or 20, but a whole month, until it comes out of your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you, because you have rejected the Lord who's among you, and have not wept before him, saying, 'Why did we come out of Egypt?'" But Moses said, "The people whom I number, 600,000 on foot, and you have said, 'I will give them meat to eat, that they may eat a whole month.' Shall flocks or herds be slaughtered for them, and should they be enough? Or shall all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them and be enough?" And the Lord said to Moses, "Is the Lord's hand too short? Now you shall see whether my word will come true for you or not." So Moses went out, and he told the people the words of the Lord. And he gathered 70 men of the elders of the people and placed them around the tent. And then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him and took some of the spirit that was on him and put it on the 70 elders. And as soon as the spirit rested on them, they prophesied. But they did not continue doing it. Now two men remained in the camp, one named Eldad and the other named Medad. And the spirit rested on them, and they were among those registered, but they had not gone out of the tent, and so they prophesied in the camp. And a young man ran and told Moses, "Eldad and Medad are prophesying. Stop them." And Joshua, the son of Nun, the assistant of Moses from his youth, said, "My lord, Moses, stop them." But Moses said to him, "Are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his spirit on all of them." And then Moses and the elders of Israel returned to the camp. This is the word of the Lord. Be seated. Complaining. Right? We all complain. We all seem to have this propensity of complaining, right? From complaining about the meal that we eat, to the length of time that we're waiting in line, to the promotion that we missed, or the hard day that we experienced at work. Right? Complaining just seems to find its way of welling up out of our mouths and being spoken aloud to anybody who will listen, and even if there's not anybody around, we still complain. As though somebody cared, or at least we hope. We complain, we gripe, we criticize, we grumble, we whine, right? We do anything and everything to say life stinks today and wouldn't somebody pay attention? Isn't somebody caring enough? In fact, as I was preparing for this, I ran across a number of rather humorous articles about complaining. It's one of those things that if it wasn't so heart-wrenching to realize what you're doing, that it's actually funny. And I think so people write it as a funny thing, and it turns out that Americans are the best complainers in the world. In fact, an article by the BBC is entitled just this, How to Complain Like an American. And it's hysterical to read as you read through it. It turns out that New Yorkers seem to have a particular ability to complain. And this English journalist is awed by the fact that a New Yorker can go into a restaurant and complain and come out with a free meal. Because we've perfected the art of complaining and finding things wrong with life. But just because we do it, and just because New Yorkers are particularly good at it, doesn't mean that we should. Doesn't mean that it's good or that it's right. There's four complaints in our passage today that we're going to look at. We're going to draw our attention to each of those, and then I want to show you how God responds to them, because it really is quite amazing what God does in the midst of our complaining. And then we'll get to this final statement that Moses makes, oh, that God would put his spirit on all his people. And we'll talk about what does that have to do with complaining? Why is that so important? So, we come across our first complaint in verse 4. We meet the rabble, right? The rabble that are wandering with Israel. They've come out of the Exodus, and it starts off with this statement, right? And the rabble were among them. You see, when Israel left Egypt, it wasn't just Israel who left, right? The ethnic Jews left Israel, but a whole host of other people decided to join Israel and wander out into the desert, that there was something going on that they wanted to participate in, at least they thought. And they're called the rabble. In Exodus 12, we find that this group of people that leave with Israel is called a mixed multitude. In Deuteronomy 29, we find that they're termed sojourners, that there's a group of people who weren't ethnic Jews, but somehow chose to affiliate themselves with the Jews as they left Egypt at the Passover. And they're out wandering in the desert. And notice it says the complaining begins among this group of people. They're the ones who start off by saying, life stinks. Right? A group of people who hadn't heard the covenant promises of God, that hadn't received even the covenant promises of God, but they're wandering with the people of God through the desert, and they're the ones who start off saying, life was better back there. That's instructive, isn't it? That complaining, not always, but at least in this case, originates with a group of people who don't have the promises of God. And what's sad is that the people of God pick up on this and decide to join in. They do have the promises of God, and yet they let these non-believers who don't have the promises of God influence and infiltrate the way that they see and perceive the world. Now, it makes sense why the sojourners, why the rabble would think life was better. For them, it may have actually been, right? Something was bad enough that they wanted to leave, but in general, life was probably reasonably good, right? Their children weren't being killed back in Egypt. They weren't working in slave labor conditions. Life was going reasonably well for them, but they find themselves out here where they're eating manna and manna and manna and manna. And they don't like the lack of variety. And so they start to complain. All because of a menu change. Something so simple, a menu change, gets to the heart of these people, and it overflows into the heart of God's people, and they too begin to complain, and they begin to gripe, and they cry out and say, life was so much better back there for us. We didn't have to pay for our food. Oh, how complaining seems to distort our vision, doesn't it? last I checked, maybe they didn't pull out cash for their food, but they paid in the life of their children. And they paid in the labor that was horrendous and hard. And they paid in having a sovereign over them that didn't care through Pharaoh. Oh, that the people of God could keep eyes on to see the world through the promises of the Lord instead of through the eyes of the rabble that surround. So maybe as people of God, we should sit back and just take stock of why do we complain? And do we often complain because somebody else that doesn't know the hope that comes in Christ starts complaining and we're like, yeah, that's a good idea. We like that. We agree with you. Life does stink. We'll join you in this. Now, if that was the only thing that we ran across in this passage, it'd be bad. But it gets worse as we go, because now we find that Moses, beginning in verse 10, starts complaining. The people of God are foolish in joining the rabble in their complaints. Listen to Moses. Why have you dealt ill with your servant? Am I not able to carry all this people alone? Kill me. If you really love me, God, kill me. Like the people of God took their cue from the pagans, Moses seems to be taking his cue from the people of God. Right? The leader is not leading. The leader is looking to the people and he's saying, they're complaining. I'm going to complain back with them. Life really does stink. This situation really is hard, and I don't like it, God. And you seem to have abandoned me, too. Moses' issue seems to be as one of a leader who feels overwhelmed. And I don't know a leader that I've ever met who doesn't feel this feeling, right? That the mantle of leadership is so much larger than anything that we have the resources to deal with, that we look out there and we say, God, really? I can't do this. Moses feels alone, I think, and he feels inadequate to meet the needs of those people he's over and who want meat. That's all they want is meat. And he says, I can't provide enough meat for these people. Anybody in leadership, at any point, whether it's in the church or whether it's outside of the church, can recognize and feel this kind of weight and this burden, that it's just hard to lead people. And it's difficult to lead people. Who amongst us has the resources we need to be able to motivate and provide and spur people on to the places that we hope them to see them go? Who among us hasn't felt that weight of carrying the mantle? But Moses seems to be feeling it so acutely that he complains to God, not just that the life is hard, but that God has somehow abandoned him in the midst of this. That God has somehow fled his responsibility and has left it all. Do you see the image and the language that he uses here in verse 12? Did I conceive this people? They're not my people, they're your people. God, did I conceive them? Did I give birth to them? Did I carry them in my bosom? As a nurse carries a nursing child. So get a meat. Right? Moses is saying, God, you're the mother of these people. You care for them. You nourish them. God, you're the father of these people. You feed them. It's not my job. But you've left it to me. Moses is basically saying, you have become an illegitimate parent. Right? You are a negligent parent. Illegitimate would be the wrong word. You're a negligent parent. You have abandoned your responsibility, Lord. Get on with it. It's a complaint. You fathered them, provide for them. And then, when God says, I'll take care of it, Moses responds another time with a complaint. Really? Can you do that, God? Do you have the power to really do that? Shall flocks and herds be slaughtered for them? Shall all the fish of the sea be gathered? Would there be enough? That's an even bigger complaint. Because the first complaint is, God, you're just a negligent parent. The second one is, God, I don't think you're strong enough. I don't think you can do it. It's a lack of faith mixed with a complaint. Moses has been blinded by his situation. And so he's critically speaking and he's complaining just like his people. Again, people of God, do we find ourselves in similar places sometimes where the situation looks overwhelming, that we find ourselves complaining and we wonder, can God really provide to get me out of this predicament? Can God really carry me through this situation? Can God really meet the needs that I have here or the needs that my family has? Do we find ourselves complaining about feeling like we're abandoned and alone? Wondering, is God really here? Do we find ourselves sometimes doubting the truth of God's word, that God has made promises and we respond to the promises of God by saying, I'm not sure that you can really do that? Then there's one more complaint that comes this morning. We find it in verses 27 and 28. So we get over here, these two guys, Eldad and Medad, are not with the people of God, the other leaders. They're back in camp. And the Spirit's given out, and they find themselves prophesying. And so a little young man runs to Moses and says, hey, there's two guys back over there that are prophesying too, but they're not over here where they're supposed to be. Stop them. Stop them. There seems to be this complaint that somehow power and authority and rights to manage and rule are kind of going to be extracted from Moses, and he's going to lose control. And so people are concerned, right? They're complaining that power and authority is going out. It's uncontrollable. We never complain about that, do we? When we feel like we're losing power, when we feel like we're losing control, that somehow other people are rising up out there kind of separate and apart from us, we don't complain about that, do we? I just remember my time in the corporate world, right, in the business world, and it was a constant concern that people had as people worked their way up the chain. If that guy's climbing up over there, then somebody's losing power over here. And so we find ourselves complaining that people are rising because other people may be falling. And this young man and Joshua, the son of Nun, are concerned that Moses may be losing power. And so they're complaining to him, do you see what's happening over there? Do something about this before you lose your authority. What's really instructive is how God answers all of these complaints through this passage. If we go back to verse 10 again, right? The complaint is that the people are lacking food. But in verse 10, notice what we hear. Moses heard the people weeping throughout their clans, everyone at the door of his tent. You would expect the statement to be, and so this is how Moses responded. What you find is a response of how God responds. Moses hears the people, and the anger of the Lord blazed hotly. The anger of the Lord blazed hotly. As complaining begins, we have to realize that though there may be flesh and blood people hearing us, the one who the complaint is ultimately directed at is never against a flesh and blood person. It's always directed against the authority and the sovereign rule of God. And so that's why this passage doesn't give us what we would expect to hear, which is how Moses would respond. It gives us what we would not expect to hear, how God responds. God begins by responding in anger. God's upset. And rightly so, because every complaint is actually a charge that God has abandoned his position, that God isn't sovereignly ruling well, that God hasn't provided what we really need the way we think we need it, that God is somehow not doing his job. So God gets upset, just like you or I would get upset. If somebody charged us with the same kind of negligence, if somebody came and started griping to us, the first thing that happens in us is we sit up and we take note and we say, how dare you respond to me that way? God's anger blazed hotly. His character's been maligned. His people don't trust him anymore. They don't see him as a perfect, wise, loving God who really has everything in control. So he starts off with anger. But the difference in the way God's anger plays out and our anger plays out is what we'll see in the following responses. Because when we get angry, our anger comes with vindictiveness and nastiness that follows. But God's anger follows with something a little bit different. God responds out of anger, but then he goes to Moses' choice first, Moses' complaint, and he says, "Let me respond to you, Moses. You feel like you've been abandoned. You feel like there isn't enough people around here to help lead this. You want me to take over for you. You want me to come back in and lead for you and to take over this managing this people for you, and I'm going to answer that prayer for you. And I'm going to answer it in a way that's different than what you anticipate. Because I'm going to take some of the spirit that's on you and I'm going to pour it out upon other people. I'm going to give you 70 other men to help lead this people through the desert." God hears the request. And though he's angry, he also responds in grace to provide leadership, to provide a group of people who are spiritually endowed and spiritually empowered to be able to walk with Moses to carry and lead these people through the rest of the way that they need to go. But God also responds to the people. If they want meat, he promises to give it. In the next story in Numbers, we actually find that the quail come in and fill the ground so thick that it's like 3 feet deep. Now, I don't know about you, but that could be a hunter's paradise. Right? If you could just open up the doors and walk out and suddenly it's like everywhere, that makes hunting really easy. You can collect all the food that you need. And God does that. He provides for the people. He gives them meat. They wanted meat, and he provides meat for them. If it was me in my anger, I would have been like, "You think manna's bad? I'll give you like worse than manna. And we'll take out all the variety of the different ways that you can cook it. I'll just remove creativity from all your women so that they don't know how to do something with it anymore." But God, he meets them. He's like, "Okay, I'll continue to provide manna. I'll continue to bring in meat for you." And he provides so much meat, such abundantly, right, that they think, "We would never get tired of this. We would never get overwhelmed with this." He provides so much, so bountifully, that they get to the point where they're going to loathe it. Sometimes the things that we want, God provides for us generously, and we realize it really wasn't as good a deal as what we thought it was going to be. He also responds in grace. If I was God, and Moses dared to tell me, "Can you really do that, God? I don't think you're strong enough to actually feed these people." My favorite word, I'd smite him. Right? I'd smite Moses because I'd look at Moses and say, "How dare you, Moses? You're supposed to lead the people of God. How dare you say, do you have the strength to do it? Did you not pay attention to what I just did the last year as I drove you out of Egypt? Did you not pay attention to all the plagues that I poured out upon the land of Egypt? Do you think that I don't have the power to feed these people?" But that's not what God does. He responds in grace. He just looks at Moses and basically says, "Watch and see. Watch and see, Moses. Watch and see how I provide for these people so abundantly that you will be awed and you'll never have to raise a finger to even do anything with it. I'll just take care of it." God doesn't argue with Moses. He doesn't chastise Moses. Rather, he just declares to him truth. "I'll do it. It's in my nature. The arm of the Lord is not too short." It's pretty instructive, isn't it? that God gets angry when we complain, but he also graciously responds to our complaints, and he uses our responses to teach us contentment, to teach us to just rest and enjoy the things that he's given, and he calls us to watch him work. Just watch what I do. Quit trying to take responsibility for it. That brings us to this last little part for Pentecost Sunday today. God tells Moses, you're going to have these people come together, these leaders. And I'm going to come down and I'm going to talk to you. And I'm going to take some of the spirit that's on you and I'm going to put it upon them. And they're going to bear the burden of the people with you so that you don't have to bear it alone. And then the Lord comes down and he does just what he says. He pours the Spirit out on these 70 folks. This is a watershed event in the Old Testament. Absolutely watershed event. Because to this point, only one person at a time has ever had the Spirit. Now more than one. 70 have the Spirit. 71, actually. It's a 70 times multiplier, right? God has just done and just multiplied his ability to influence and manage and groom and care for the people of God by pouring the Spirit out upon 70 other people, Moses and 70 other men. And here's why it's important. Because surrounded by a group of people who are prone to complain, hence any culture throughout any time in history, surrounded by a group of people who are prone to complain, we need spiritually gifted men and women, leaders, who are empowered to point people back to God. To say, remember who he is. Remember the character that he has. Remember the provision that he gives. Remember his promises. Don't forget about those. Keep hold of those and let those dictate the way you see the world, not the circumstances of the day. Don't let your complaints overpower and overshadow the promises of God. God wants his people to have folks in their midst who understand him, who haven't forgotten him, who can encourage us to pursue him with everything we have. In a world full of complaining, we don't need one leader. We need many leaders who all point us back to God along the way, who haven't forgotten the good things that he's done and who will remind us of the good things he's still to do. See, Moses understood that. I think it's why this passage is actually mixed in with a passage on complaining. Because Moses understood that if everybody got the Spirit of God, the whole complaining problem would go away. The whole problem would go away because the people of God's heart would be shaped and formed and remade in such a way that they would no longer question the goodness of God. Oh, that everyone would have the Spirit, he says. He saw 70 men get it. But as you come to Pentecost, in the book of Acts, we find something very different happening. It's not just 70 people, and it's not just 70 men getting it anymore. Now it's all the people of God receiving and having access to that Spirit of God to be poured out into our hearts so that we, too, can join in talking to the world about the promises of the Lord. That we can join in talking to the world about the good things that have come. When we hear people complaining, we can say, but God is good. Let me point out to you how good he is. Peter says it this way, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The very thing that Moses yearned for comes to fruition on Pentecost Sunday when the Spirit's given to everybody that walks with Christ. The Spirit does a number of things in our life. He does a lot of things. But as it relates to this idea of complaining, the Spirit bears fruit in us. That's the exact opposite of what a heart of complaining is. Right? The Spirit bears in us the fruit of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. And that's kind of the opposite of complaining. Because complaining says, it's not good now, it has to change. Complaining says, I want more, give it to me. Complaining says, I need. But the Spirit says, you can have peace. And you can have patience. And you can recognize that things are good now, even when they don't seem so good. If the Spirit comes in and bears the opposite of what a life of complaining does. So as we end our time this morning, we've learned that lots of people complain for lots of different things. We've seen that God responds to complaining first with anger, but then with grace and provision. And we've seen that God gives the Spirit to counter and shape and form our character in such a way that we don't have to be complainers anymore, that we can actually be children of the King who enjoy all the goodness and all the bounty and all the wonder that the Lord gives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are wonderful. Every time I read your word, I stand amazed because it's not the way I would respond to people. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your Spirit. And we pray that you'd pour it out more and more, not only upon our leaders, but upon every person in this sanctuary today, upon every person in every church, that we might become a gracious people instead of a complaining people. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness to us. And all God's people said, amen.